Is this a new pulpit? I see. Hey, happy Sabbath, everybody. Nice to be with you today. You know, as Brother Ron was talking about Christian becoming a pilot, it made me think of a time when I was flying out of Mexico City on a commercial airliner jet. We waited quite a while for takeoff. If you know that when you take off and it's hot weather, it's harder for the plane to take off. In this case, it was a very hot day. We were also at 5,000 foot elevation, which puts you at some disadvantage for takeoff. And after they waited quite a while, they calculated there was too much weight on the plane. So they unloaded luggage. They had another problem. The regular runway was out of commission because it was being repaired, so we had to take off on a short runway. I was praying when we took off. We waited about 45 minutes. But I want to ask you a question. Do you think that pilot put that jetliner on half throttle when he took off? I bet he put it on full throttle. You know, brothers and sisters, we're coming into the last days. And if we're on half throttle as Christians, if we're half-hearted, we won't make it. It's all or nothing in these last days. Yeah. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's blessing, but I'd like to share with you just a couple quick things. I don't say this very much, but I'm going to take a moment to say it now. I want to thank you very much for your generosity. It has been very meaningful. It's a battle out there, and I'm very thankful. Recently, I had the privilege of spending a week in North Carolina to help a church. They asked me to come down. Elder Gallimore was there to present a prophecy seminar, and they asked me to come down to the community and knock doors. So I did that for them and stayed with a friend. And it was quite a good experience. I came across a lady who had gone to an evangelistic series she said 20 years ago. So it was where John Earnhardt had done the presentations. I've heard him on tape. He's very good. But anyway, she still had not accepted the message, and she was going to a Baptist church. And she said to me, she said, you know, I knew of these meetings but wasn't really planning to come, but now that you knocked on my door, she said, I think I need to come. So I was only able to be there for a couple nights at the beginning of the meetings because I had come back, but I did see her there at the meetings. She told me that just a few weeks before at the church she is or was attending, that the minister had stood up front and asked the congregation which is the correct day of worship. And she said that the whole group said Saturday is the correct day. And she said after that, the preacher said nothing. The Lord's working out there, you know. Yeah. Last Sabbath afternoon, I was with a small handful of people, and we went to Trump rally to hand out books. We weren't there for political reasons. And it was quite a blessing. Just a handful of us, and the Lord helped us hand out 2,500 books in about 2 hours. So it was an average of about 17 books a minute that went out of our hands, and in some minutes, I think probably 10 or 12 were going out of my hands. It was pretty amazing. One man came by. He had gotten the book before. He said, I have read or I am reading that book, and he said, that is a very good book. The seeds of truth are being planted, And we got to do our part to plant the seeds of truth here in Cleveland, right? Do all you can to share this message with anybody and everybody who will accept it. Because we are drawing near to that time when our Lord is going to work mightily in these last days. Yep. Let's bow our heads briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we have the privilege of worshiping here together today. Father in heaven, this is your house. This is your word, and it's your day. And we are here for your glory, because you have died for us. Thou hast paid for us the purchase of thy own blood. And I pray that our hearts will be more knit to the Savior today, because we have been here to open his word and to consider the things that you have for us in these last days. Thank you so much for hearing our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Our scripture reading was from Acts chapter 1. I asked Christian to read a few more verses, and I thank you for doing that. But the main text is verse 8 in Acts chapter 1. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what I've titled our study for today is, Ye Shall Receive Power If... Because there are conditions to receiving the power of God. You know, even our Lord himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So if he told us not to do that, do you think he's going to do that? Look, brothers and sisters, unless we are approaching the eternal God on his terms and following his conditions, we're not going to receive the power. Right? So we need to understand some things, and obviously we might say that our time, few minutes for study here is just maybe a good introduction to the subject, but I trust that when we walk away today, we'll better understand how we can connect with Christ and receive his power. Okay? So there are several reasons we need power, and we're not even going to enumerate all of them, but I would suggest to you a couple of the reasons we need power in these last days. Christ said we will receive it. He said, ye shall receive power. There's some reasons for that. One of the reasons we need power is because we need power to witness, to win souls for the kingdom of God. And we need to reevaluate the value of a soul by looking back at the cross again and remembering that Jesus paid his blood for every soul walking on this earth. You know, we will never completely wrap our minds around that. We are told in the book Christ's Object Lessons, page 176, that the inhabitants of the whole universe are looking on this world because Christ has paid an infinite price for the souls of its inhabitants. This is a big contest, and we need power. We need power to win souls. There's another reason we need power, because as human beings, we are very weak and inefficient. In fact, when we are up against the hosts of darkness, we are flat defeated. If we do not have divine power. You know, in the book Testimonies to Ministers, page 79, Ellen White talks about the powers of darkness in their work amongst those who profess religion. And one of the things she says there on page 79, she says, everywhere... the spirit of darkness in the garb of religion will confront you. You'll read a statement in the book Testimonies of the Ministers. She's talking about in the church, in the end time. She says mind will be arrayed against mind and plan against plan. It's going to get hot. It won't be funny. Yep. You read in Desire of Ages, page 256. She says the same evil spirit that controlled the demoniac of Capernaum controlled the unbelieving Jews. But with them, he had on a religious air and guise about him. Do you think the devil's inactive in religion? Do you think he's inactive in Seventh-day Adventism? Mm-mm. No, he's not. You know, in the Old Testament, it says of the time of David, and I cannot take time to prove everything I say. I'm glad to be accosted or confronted about what I say and show proof later. But there is a statement in the Old Testament where the Bible says that in the time of David, that the house of David waxed stronger and stronger, but the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And I believe that this has an application to the last days. God's true people in his church are going to be endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the opposition of the hosts of darkness. Okay. Now, there's some things I want to talk to you today about, share some things with you today about the Holy Spirit. One of the things about the Holy Spirit, let me just say it this way. If we approach the Holy Spirit in an irreverent way, or demoting him for who he is and what he is, we're not going to receive him. Now, the basis on which I would make that proposition to you is there is a statement in the book Desire of Ages, page 64, where Ellen White talks about the Sadducees. And she says, because there's things they didn't believe. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe God had anything to do with us in our everyday life, per se. And she says this in Desire of Ages, page 604. She says, refusing to acknowledge the influence of the Holy Spirit upon humanity, she says, because of this, they lacked his power in their lives. I would suggest to you, I'm not the judge of human beings. God is. But I would suggest to you today that those who are promoting heresy in regard to the Godhead are potentially on dangerous ground. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God from all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ has no superiors. None. He has two equals, but he has no superiors. There is a statement in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, and I want to read it to you here briefly. This is now talking about the identity of Christ. Just to kind of set a little bit of, okay. Page 743, the fifth volume of the Testimonies. Listen very carefully to how this is spelled out or stated. The meager views which so many have had of the exalted character and office of Christ. Did you get that? When you have a meager view, you have a subservient view of something. You know, there's a book written by Lewis F. Weir. It's on the beast and the woman of Revelation 17. And in that book, he has a very fascinating it's a whole book. It's just a study on Revelation 17. But in about the first 100 pages of the book, he spends time documenting and proving and alleging that Jesus Christ is divine God, equal with God the Father. He is God Almighty. And then he makes this, and he also makes this proposition that if you do not believe in the full divinity of Christ as we approach the last days, you're not going to make it. We've got to understand who our Lord is. Okay? Ellen White is saying here in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, page 743, she says, the meager views, that is the insufficient views, the underrated views, which many have had of the exalted character and office of Christ. Now listen to what she says will happen to them. Have narrowed their religious experience and have greatly hindered their progress in the divine life. we must beware of underrating our God. We must accept him for everything that he is. You know, when Jesus cried out on the cross, he said, "My God, my God." He was addressing two members of the Godhead. He was the third. He never had that union broken up from all eternity. Do you think about that? God never had a beginning. If God never had a beginning, how did we get here now? There are some things we'll never wrap our minds around. Whoa. In the eternity that God gives us, we'll never catch up with the eternity he's already lived in the past. Now, I'd like to just suggest a couple things to you very quickly here, then we'll move into some other points because, you know, time is one of our dictators. One thing you will notice in the Bible is that when you read the Bible, there is a very close team spirit and cooperation that's exercised by the members of the Godhead. They're very close. When it came to the creation of the world and the creation of the universe, the Godhead worked together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, verse 126 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Okay? You read there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, during the creation week, it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. He was there. In fact, I can show you a text. It's maybe Job 26:13, and this is my deduction from the text. I'll quote it to you and give you my deduction of it. It says in Job 26:13, by his spirit he garnished the heavens. Garnish means to make beautiful. The beauty that's out there in the universe is the product of the creative work of the Spirit of God. When Christ, we are told in the New Testament very plainly that Christ is the creator of the entire universe. But when he did that, he obviously had the cooperative work of the other members of the Godhead working with him. We don't understand all the dynamics, but we can take what the Bible says. Okay? So in creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all work together. This is also true in the work of redemption. And when you read in the Bible, the Bible is very plain that one exalts the other. Christ exalts the Father. Christ exalts the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit exalts Christ. Christ points people to the Father points people to Christ. John 6:44, Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." In other words, when we are drawn to Christ, it's because the Father became active in our personal lives and drew us to the Savior. They are constantly working together. In fact, Ellen White says, I don't have the reference here in front of me today, but Ellen White says that when you are baptized, at the time of your baptism, the three members of the Godhead at that occasion commit themselves to you to help you throughout the entirety of your Christian life and walk. Very interesting. Now, when you read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that it had to have been Christ. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." Okay? Now, that was Christ. I'm convinced. I can see it in my mind. He got down, can I say, on his hands and knees. By the way, A.T. Jones has a very interesting description in one of his books on how the human body had to have been originally created. And he says when Christ created the human body, he had to have started with the seventh vertebrae in the back. And he explains scientifically exactly why you would have to start from that point and bring everything out of it. It's very fascinating. But here you see Christ, I do, in my mind's eye, bent down on hands and knees, and he's forming Adam. And then he says, after that he's all done, now he says, and he becomes a living soul. And then he puts him to work to see what he would do. He was fascinated with what he had just got done. I would submit to you, and by the way, I'm going to read you a couple texts and then make a few conclusions here. In Psalms chapter 119, verse 73, it says this. It says, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Psalms 119:73. "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Now, if you connect that verse with Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "As thou knowest not the way of the Spirit," as thou knowest not the way of the Spirit, in other words, you don't understand God and his activities, "nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." My belief is that it is the Holy Spirit who is the creator of every baby in the womb of its mother, and he takes the genetic material contributed by the two parents and forms a child in the womb. He's the creator. Someone's making that baby. It doesn't just happen. And when Paul said in the New Testament, he said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Do you realize when the Holy Spirit and God are creating a baby in the womb, they are creating for themselves a temple? Let me read you a statement here, page 161 in the book Desire of Ages. This is called "In His Temple and How Jesus Cleansed the Temple." It says, "That temple erected for the abode of the divine presence was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator." Okay? Because of sin, humanity ceased to be a temple for God. And it goes on. Now I want to read this. It says, "By the incarnation of the Son of God," that is Christ coming into human flesh and living as a human being, "by the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. God dwells in humanity. And through saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple." Then this statement: "God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul." God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. You know, there's a statement in the book Christ's Object Lessons I find interesting. But one of the things I've observed from it, and I'm going to tell you basically what it says. If you go to Christ's Object Lessons, page 127, it says that every mind through whom the Holy Spirit has worked has presented the themes of redemption in a fresh and new way. Do you realize what that's saying? Is that if you are not part of God's church and making your contribution to the church, there's going to be a lack to the church. Do you realize what also that is saying? Is that if you miss out on eternity, there will be a void in the universe that you have left because your contribution will not be there. That you, in cooperation with God, have a contribution to make to the world now, to the church now, and to the universe in eternity, that if you're not there, it's going to be missing. Very profound. Very profound. Now, in the connection of this concept about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you know, I suppose if nothing else, I could have maybe gotten up here this morning and taken some time and read, and I would highly urge this on you. There's a very good article in the book Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers. It's called Pray for the Latter Rain. Very good article. It starts on page 506. Very good article. Well, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is simply the maturing of the conversion experience. That's what it is. We might say the early rain is the new birth and conversion. We could say the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is simply the bringing to maturity of this experience. Okay? Now, there's a few verses I want you to ponder because I believe that this concept and understanding is very important. And I must admit, I was quite delighted today to hear some comments in the Sabbath school class that already lend to this, but I'm going to kind of repeat it myself or express it myself. There is a verse in the book of Galatians that you might say it's the most, I won't make that claim, but it's definitely one of the most important and one of the most defining verses in the whole book of Galatians. Paul starts out chapter 3 in the book of Galatians, and he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Then he says in verse 2, he says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer to Paul's question? Do you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously by the hearing of faith. Remember when Simon Magus must have been walking down the street one day and he saw Peter out there witnessing and doing miracles? He thought, this is really good. That's a lot of power. So he walks up to Peter and he says, hey, I got some good cash. I want to pay you and get some of that power. And Peter said, thy money perish with thee because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. He says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Brothers and sisters, it is an insult to think or speculate that we can do anything to earn the gift of the Holy Spirit or to pay for it. It is a gift. This is what they call simony, of which the Catholic Roman Catholic Church has practiced in plenty, that you pay money to get the grace of God. And that is an abomination in the sight of God. When you read Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, and Romans chapter 8, you will read the word gift or given 8 times. And Paul comes to his chapter of summit in Romans chapter 8, and he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, in view of the cross of Calvary, he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's a gift. We are to go to the Lord and pray the prayer, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There it is. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now, when it comes to righteousness by faith, to me, one of the most defining verses, there's many, many of them, but I really like 1 John 3:7. I'm going to point out something that John says there in verse 7 of 1 John 3, and then make an observation. In 1 John 3:7, John says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Now, let's ponder on the text here a little bit. He says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Look, you cannot do righteousness before you become righteous, and you cannot do something to become righteous. You must have faith in Christ, and he will make you righteous, and then you can do righteousness. Psalms 119 says, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou hast enlarged my heart." In other words, I will carry out your will, Father in heaven, when you have given me the capacity to do so. It is by constant dependence upon Christ and faith in him that we are empowered to do the deeds of righteousness. No human being is righteous any longer than he has faith in God and trusts completely in him and maintains a vital connection with him. So it's that constant dependence. First Selected Messages, page 394. "Having made us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, God pronounces us just and treats us as just." Do you realize, brothers and sisters, if you read Paul's epistles for what they say, that when you are justified, you are actually born again, and God has given you a new heart, and like Ellen White says in the book Great Controversy, Modern Revival, she says, "We may go to Jesus and be cleansed and stand before the law without what? Shame or remorse." It's because not only have you been forgiven, but the Spirit of God has given you a new capacity to obey, and in the sight of God, you are righteous. Okay? Because he's given that to you because you by faith have depended upon him. And you have said to your Father, "Father, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Mm-hmm. By the way, Jesus, before he left, he says, "Now I go my way to him that sent me." He says, "I'm going back to the Father." And he says, "None of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Like, aren't you interested where I'm going? Do you realize that Jesus wants us to be very fascinated with the subject of the sanctuary? You want to know why? One of the reasons why? Because the sanctuary is the very seat and place of the government of God. And the sanctuary is the very seat and place of the redemptive work of heaven in man's behalf. And it is from that sanctuary in heaven that the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 5, John says, is sent into all the earth. It's because of Christ and his intercession that we have received the Holy Spirit. And this is why we are to pray now to Christ in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. By the way, there's, you know, like, look, you're not going to get all you need from the pulpit in the Sabbath school class. You know that, right? You got to be reading. But look, brothers and sisters, you know, the theology of truth is very important to understand. That's very important to understand. But do you realize that you can have the theology of truth and still be bypassing the practical things that the Word of God says a Christian should exhibit? Do you think the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon Seventh-day Adventists who are doing abominations? Did you know that one of the abominations, I probably already shared this with you, it is in Proverbs chapter 6. It says, "He that soweth discord among brethren is an abomination to God. He that tells lies is an abomination to God." I mean, like, do you think that we can act contrary to the character of Christ and expect that God will honor us with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? No, we have got to know what the Word of God says and bring our lives into harmony by the power of the Holy Spirit with the directions that we have been given. Let's not just be Saturday keepers that return some tithe to the Lord. Let's be true Sabbath keepers, right? That love Christ and we're converted to him. Because he's of value to us, supreme value. We believe he's the pearl of great price. Did you know that one of the conditions of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is following the health message? I want to read you some things. Here's a statement. It's the fifth volume of the Testimonies. This is talking about camp meeting, okay? She's talking about what people bring to camp meeting to eat. She says you need to de-emphasize that. In other words, spend less time on food preparation. Let's get for the real stuff. I've been shown that some of our camp meetings are far from being what the Lord designed they should be. The people come unprepared for the visitation of God's Holy Spirit. Generally, the sisters devote considerable time before the meeting to preparation of garments for the outward adorning, while they entirely forget the inward adorning, which is in the sight of God of great price. There is also much time spent needless cooking in the preparation of rich pies and cakes and other articles of food that do positive injury to those who partake of them. Should our sisters provide good bread and some other healthful kinds of food, both they and their families would be better prepared to appreciate the words of life and far more susceptible to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what that just said? Is that if you eat a healthy diet, you're going to be more receptive to the Holy Spirit. Like, this is big stuff. Would you want to go to church if the janitor was a backslider and left all the bags of garbage in the sanctuary? Do you think the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in a temple, a body, where the bloodstream is defiled because of bad health habits? He's really got to struggle. Look, we got to clean the King's Highway, and that means getting our bloodstreams cleaned out by proper habits of living. See? There's another statement in the book Desire of Ages, page 276, I believe, and 277. It says this. When days of temptation and trial would come, when they would be brought into conflict with the rulers of this world and the leaders of the kingdom of darkness, when Christ was not personally with them and they failed to discern, that means they failed to note or sense, and they failed to discern the comforter, then it would be more fitting, more proper or more appropriate for them to what? Do you know what the next word is? F-A-S-T, which means you stop eating for some time. Did you know that when you give your stomach a vacation, the body actually, even in a 24-hour period, the body will go into a process called autophagy, where it's breaking down inferior structures in the system and it's rebuilding them? Did you know that if you will fast even for 24 hours, it increases something in the brain called BDNF, which is brain-derived neurotrophic factor, which means the body is now releasing a protein which stimulates the body to make new stems, the brain to make new stem cells? What if some of us would fast 24 hours a couple times a week? Do you think it'd help our spirituality? I can't tell you when and how you should eat. You know, people are quite addicted to food. I was at a door the other day. I was trying to help a man. You know, he's got these ailments and these problems. And I said to him, how many times a day do you eat? He said, three. I said, well, you know, it might really help you if you would skip supper. He said, now you're meddling. Door got shut. There was another lady. I was talking to her about her health problems. I said, hey, why don't you try skipping supper? She said, yeah. She says, I think I'll do it. About a week later, I saw her. She was feeling better and happy. Well, take your pick. You want some better health or a taste of food? You know, I recently read an interesting story of a man named Horace Fletcher, who lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And he had quite a bit of health problems. And when he had hit the age of 40, his hair was completely white and he was quite in not good health and extra weight. And so he thought, I got to figure something out. He says, I wasn't afraid to die at all, but he says, I did want to live. So So he went to the insurance company and applied for a life insurance policy, and they turned him down. He said that was the last straw. They said, you're a bad risk. They wouldn't even give him an insurance policy. So he started traveling around trying to figure out how to improve his health and his life, and he said, I read books, and they were contradictory, and he said, I did have a friend in Louisiana who seemed to be very physically active, and he was careful about how much he ate, and he seemed to be quite robust, but he said it didn't make much of an impression on my mind. He said, finally, I just decided to quit reading books, and I started to just start thinking. He said, I finally came to the conclusion that when you eat, you really need to chew your food really well. So he started practicing it. And in about 5 months, he had an amazing improvement in health. He said, in about 2 years, he said I had a health that was beyond my wildest expectations. He went to Yale University, some other places, and competed with the athletes, and he was well able to outdistance them in competitive feats of weightlifting. He said, my muscles are stronger, but he said I could do the repetitions and we outdo them. When he was 50 years old, he rode his bicycle on his 50th birthday, almost 200 miles, on the French roads. And the next day, he said, I rode my bicycle another 50 miles. He said, I was fine. He did some experiments at Battle Creek. But here were some of his conclusions. He said, eating is a ceremony. He said, when you eat, he says, enjoy every bit of it. He says, chew it really well. Get all the good out of it. He says, don't eat if you're upset or angry or anything like that. He says, also, don't eat unless you're genuinely hungry. Okay? But he says, turn that food into a cream before you let it go. You realize you get more nutrition and you get more satisfaction when you chew your food really well. Maybe you want to try that a little bit. So we are to take care of this temple. Our body is the temple. Well, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but I want to wrap up with a couple points here, and then we'll be done for today. When you read in Acts chapter 11, 10 and 11 in there, you will read about when Peter was preaching. And the Bible says that as he spake the word, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people. Do you realize that our source of power is the word of God? You know, I'll just refer to this. Luther's companion. Did you know that Martin Luther would sometimes meditate for a whole day just on one Bible verse? Yeah, that's what the historian Wiley says. Sometimes he would meditate for a whole day on one Bible verse. If you want to read about one of the greatest figures of in gospel work in the Christian age, one of them, it would be George Whitefield, who lived in the 1700s. And you know, he says, I would pray and linger over the words of Scripture very carefully. And he says, in 1 month, he says, I got more out of the Word of God than I'd ever learned from all the books and writings of men. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are deep. One thing I've enjoyed doing is, like, right now I'm working on Psalms 119. I've memorized 8 other chapters in Psalms. But once I get a chapter memorized, maybe every few weeks or so, I go over that chapter several times as part of my time, devotional time in the morning. It's amazing how much is in one text of Scripture. But Melanchthon said, he said, the Spirit of God loves silence. He says it is then that he impresses himself most deeply upon our hearts. We need to connect with Christ by meditating on the Word, not reading it quickly. There is a statement here I have from a man who wrote about the life of D.L. Moody, and he says this. He says, oh, you may talk about power, but if you neglect the one book that God has given you as the one instrument through which he imparts and exercises his power, you will not have it. You may read many books and go to many conventions, and you may have your all-night prayer meetings to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. But unless you keep in constant and close association with the one book, the Bible, you will not have power. And if you ever had power, you will not maintain it except by the daily, earnest, intense study of that book. 99 Christians in every 100 are merely playing at Bible study, and therefore 99 Christians in every 100 are mere weaklings when they might be giants, both in their Christian life and in their service. Amen. Amen. So, God is good. He wants us to be inspired. Obviously, we are to be praying for the Holy Spirit, and obviously, we are to be doing the service of Christ. You know, you'll read in the book Acts of the Apostles, page 54, she talks about those who are giving the message, last message to the world. She says, as they continue to let their light shine, they receive more and still more of the Spirit's power, thus the earth will be lightened with the glory of God. If we're not involved in service of some kind, trying to get this message out in some way, in any way we can, we are not in connection with the Spirit of God. We must be missionaries and be doing our part. Okay. Now, I'm going to read you a statement and then wrap it up. We'll make an appeal. And I really like this statement. We got a battle before us, brothers and sisters, but you know what? It's going to be so sweet to see Christ come. It's going to be so good to be with him. It's going to be really good. We've got to be there. Please don't anybody miss out. Don't miss out. And you know what? There's probably people right in your family that need prayed for. Be in earnest about it. Because there is a heaven to win and a hell to shun. It's real serious. Christ Optics Lessons, page 121. Then the glad tidings of a risen Savior were carried to the uttermost bounds of the inhabited world, talking about the apostolic times. The church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Believers were reconverted. Sinners united with Christians in seeking the pearl of great price. The prophecy was fulfilled. The weak shall be as David, and the house of David as the angel of the Lord. Zechariah 12. Every Christian saw in his brother the divine similitude of benevolence and love. One interest prevailed. One subject, one object swallowed up all others. All hearts beat in harmony. The only ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Spirit of Christ animated the whole congregation. That is, they were on the move. The Spirit of Christ animated the whole congregation, for they had found the pearl of great price. And then it says this. These scenes are to be repeated and with greater power. These scenes are to be repeated and with greater power. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the former rain, but the latter rain will be more abundant. You know what, brothers and sisters? If you want to see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Wesleys preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Holy Spirit urged them to preach Christ and Him crucified, and the power of the highest attended their labors. We must exalt Christ before the world, that he is the sacrifice for the sins of men, that an infinite price was paid for them. And thus we can be, as Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If we will preach Christ crucified, whether in person or from the pulpit, the Spirit of God, the power of the highest, will attend our labors. Amen. Thank you so much. Before we pray, I want to make an appeal. I don't know your hearts, only God does. Please, if there's anybody here in this congregation today that is backslidden, If your religion is the religion of Cain, you are worshiping God on your own terms, and you are not converted, and you are not serving him as you should. Your heart is half-hearted, or it is divided. Or you are cherishing a sin in your life. Please, brothers and sisters, put it away now. We have no guarantee on tomorrow. Gain Christ. Gain the pearl of great price. Give your lives to him. Faith and prayer are the arms with which we use when we wrap around our arms around the neck of infinite love. Will you take faith and prayer? Then please and give your heart to the Savior today. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord. We want to be with him, but we know that we are in a serious battle and that every weapon of shaft and weapon of hell will be aimed at us. But as we have your promise in your word, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Bless us, we pray. Be with my brothers and sisters in this congregation. Help them. Help them to band together. And I pray that you'll give of us your power, because, Lord, the hour is marching right on to the consummation. Help us now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.